You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Good news, really good news. God created the world. He made everything really good. And as part of creation, actually as the climax of creation, he created humanity. Male and female, right on page one of the Bible, he endued both genders with dignity and honor. You matter. You are at the pinnacle of creation. You stand in the image of God. Out of all of creation that he made, out of all the universes, and out of all the universe, all the galaxies, all the planets, all the creatures he's made, you matter. Bad news. We committed high treason against God. We're dirt creatures. We have no business standing up to God. And yet we defied God. We gave him the finger. We rebelled against him. We broke our relationship with God. The good world that God created, we introduced sin and misery and death, and were banished from God's presence. And ever since then, the world has been getting worse and worse. Good news. God launched a rescue plan. God could have just said, I'm done with humanity, that they've just failed. But God didn't do that. He launched a rescue plan. He chose a man. Actually, in the garden, he made a promise. And many years later, he chose a man. And he said, this man is going to become a family, and this family is going to become a nation. And through this nation, I'm going to save the world. And that family was a mess. And yet God never gave up on them. They were, they grew, they became a big, mighty nation. He rescued them from slavery, and he gave them his law. Bad news. This is really bad news, and we read it today. You might have missed it. I think I missed it when I read it. Despite rescuing the nation of Israel, Exodus ends with very sad words. The end of Exodus, you know, the beginning of Exodus we looked at last week, God, actually the last 2 weeks, God rescues them from slavery. He gives them the law. The end of Exodus is basically, I'm going to make a house among you. I want to live among you. Now, if you're reading the Bible so far, you're putting together, you're following the storyline. Do you remember when else God lived with his people? Eden, right? A Garden of Eden. The world was good. God lived with his people. And here God says, look, I want to move in with you again. You're my people. I kicked you out because of your sin in Eden, but now I'm going to come live with you. And so he gives them commandments for how to build this house. And the tabernacle that they build has all kinds of echoes of Eden. The imagery tells them how to make it. It's exactly paralleling Eden. And what God is doing here is saying, I want to live with you. You guys matter to me. I want to dwell among you. And he gives them detailed instructions. At the end of Exodus, you're reading, and it's like, make it this, and make it this big, and then do this. And for once, the people carry it out to the letter. And now they're waiting. They're like, is God going to really live with us again? They set up the tabernacle, and they're full of suspense, right? God has said he's going to live with us. They complete the work, and they're there wondering, is God really going to live among us again? And I want you to picture what it would have been like to witness the words that Harold just read for us in Exodus 40, verse 34, the end of Exodus. This is a climax of Exodus. So at the beginning of Exodus, they're in slavery. At the end of Exodus, this is like the climax. Picture this. Close your eyes if you want to and picture this. They've finally erected the tabernacle. And verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you picture that? God wants to live with them again. And then they build him a house exactly like he says. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of God's glory was, the technical term for that is a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of the invisible God. A theophany is us being able to see God's glory. The glory that filled the tabernacle was a spectacular display of the radiance of God's glory. The God of the Exodus, the God of power who made the heavens and the earth, the God of justice who sent plagues on the Egyptians, the God of love who kept his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of providence who led his people through the wilderness, the God of truth who gave them the law, the God of mercy who atoned for their sins, the God of holiness who set them apart for his service. This great God was present in his glory. You know, God does not have a zip code or postal code. My postal code is M6K3R1. It's like where I live. I just told you where I live, so you could basically narrow it down. Good luck. It's a big condo, so most of you know where I am anyway. But this is going on the internet. It's like now you know within a couple hundred of units of where I live. It's out there. God isn't like that. It's not like you can say, what's God's postal code? L6W3M2, whatever. You can't say that. At that moment in history, there were no postal codes back then. God had an address. He had a location. He was in the house. God was in the house. When people looked at the tabernacle, they could see that the God who'd said, when Adam and Eve had sinned, he's like, you're out of my presence. Now God hadn't invited humanity back into his presence. He had moved in. He had come to live with Israel again. What a high point. This is a climax of the book. This is one of the greatest moments in history. As I said, Exodus begins with Israel in slavery and ends with God moving in with his people again. Amazing. If you could say, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, if you could witness any point in Scripture, this would make my top 10 list. I would like to have been there to say we've built the house and now God is moving in amongst his people. But do you remember what I said? Bad news? You're waiting, like, if you're following, you're like, where's the bad news? It is bad news because this moment is marred. Moses is there. Moses is the holiest. He's the one who's closest to God. Earlier in Exodus, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So nobody was, I mean, Moses had a unique relationship with God. Now, later on, we read that there's nobody like Moses. You know, there's only one person that God spoke to like he did with Moses. But you get to the end of Exodus 40. We've just read the amazing news. God comes down in his glory and lives there. And everything's good. But then verse 35 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You're supposed to read this and go, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Huge problem. Access denied. If I ever do your wedding, if I stood at the front and I did the whole, like, do you take you take you know, okay, like, you take hand, say all those rings, pronounce you man and wife. Then we go dance, we go eat. And then it's like, you know, we all like, bye, you know, then throw flowers, somebody catches it. Yeah, you're next. And then an hour later, I'm, for whatever reason, wandering the hotel, and I see the groom wandering the hallways alone. I know that's not how the honeymoon night is supposed to be, right? It's like, that was a great day. Like, wasn't it moving? Everybody was crying. Like, wow, that's love. And then at the end of the night, it's like, but why did she kick you out of the room? Like, and that's exactly, picture the scene here. God is there. And yet Moses, the holiest of all of them, can't enter because God is present in all his glory. God had moved among his people. This is supposed to be the place where, again, Eden is restored, where God's people can live with God. But when the moment came, even the best human couldn't get in. God was present in his tent, but his tent was not open to callers. By the way, this sets up the greatest problem that humanity faces. I'm not exaggerating. This is the greatest problem. The world has many problems right now. The term that was coined recently is we live in a time of polycrisis. Bigger than cancer, bigger than poverty, bigger than climate change, bigger than wars, bigger than global health issues, bigger than all of these things. All of the things are big problems. But the even greater problem, the problem that is bigger than all problems, is this. How can a sinful people approach a holy God? Like, we need God. We are made for a relationship with God. God is severely intolerant of sin. How can we, as sinful people, that we're made for God and God is reaching out to us in love, he wants a relationship with us, how can the two come together? How can we and our sin, we can't go into the presence of God because God is so glorious. As Phil Reichen says, Moses knew better, God better than anyone alive, and yet when the glory came down, he was not able to enter. Neither can we penetrate God's infinite glory. We can only stand back and worship with reverence and awe. Friends, God is the only one we need. God is the ultimate one that we want. All of our desire for excitement and glory, our passion when a sports team wins the cup, our tears when we hear a beautiful piece of music, our wonder at a piece of art, our experience of a romantic love, all of that is just like an echo of our hunger for God. All of it is good, but all of it points to a greater glory. You are made for, all of this points us to the one who's behind it all, God. You are made, if you have all of those but don't have God, it doesn't matter. You are made for a relationship with God, ongoing access with God, the security of knowing that you matter to God, that God cares for you. Just as we all need the approval of our parents, and sadly all of us didn't get it, but one of the greatest needs of an infant is connection with a mother and father. To know that they are unconditionally loved and safe, that they're connected, that somebody cares for them, that they matter. We were made for that. In a broken world, we didn't all get that. In the same way, we were made for that with God. We were made to know that God is good with us, that we know God, he knows us, he cares for us. What do we do when our sin is so great that we can't approach God? It's not safe to approach God. We're even the holiest among us can't live in the presence of God. And they got so close in this passage. But you know, close isn't good enough. Even with God living among them, the reality of their separation became real. There is a barrier still between God and them because of their sin. And the problem is so severe that not even Moses can enter. The thing that we most need is what we can't have. We were made for God's glory, but we can't stand in his presence because of our sin. I want to take a side note here to just, I think I need to do a sidebar here. Have you ever thought of the holiness of God? Have you ever thought, there's a new egg place that opened one block over and north, and somebody on the LVRA was recommending it and saying their lobster sandwich is amazing, and it's cheap. And somebody, one of the comments on there was like, thank you for posting that comment. I'm severely allergic to lobster. I probably would have gone there. Thank you for telling me. Now I won't go there. You've saved my life. And I want you to picture that. If somebody's that allergic to seafood, God in his holiness cannot tolerate sin. It's not like even small amounts of sin. Think about God's holiness. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot look at wrong. And aren't you glad? We looked last week at God's character, right? God is, you can fully trust him. You never have to worry about God's character. He is completely trustworthy. The thing that the Bible teaches about God is that he is holy. When Isaiah saw God, he said, holy, holy, holy. And it's interesting, as R.C. Sproul has said, you know, that's the only time when, by the way, when you say something three times in Hebrew, it means perfection. And what you're saying is his holiness is perfect. The only thing that is said three times of God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says, it does say God is love, but it doesn't say God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. It does say he's holy, holy, holy. The thing that the Bible teaches over and over again is, and the thing that's emphasized most often in Scripture, is that his holiness characterizes who he is. The whole of the Old Testament is determined by the thought of God's holiness. And so somebody, the cart topples over, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and somebody reaches out to save it, and God strikes him dead, because the law was, you in your dirtiness can't touch a holy thing. And we're going, how could God kill somebody for doing that? And as R.C. Sproul says, our problem is that we think that our hands are cleaner than the dirt where it would have fallen. We are sinful. We dare not approach God. It will kill us. And so all throughout the Bible, it just presents God as being holy. And of course, we know this. We're sinful. We're weak. We're defiled as sinful creatures. And the whole Bible teaches that we must recognize the distance between God and us. We must keep our place and our distance in the presence of a holy God. This overshadows everything. God can't even tolerate the smallest impurity. And the problem is that we aren't just a little bit impure. We are sinful through and through. And so Isaiah sees God in a vision. And it's interesting what Isaiah says to God. He says, woe is me. The word woe there is death. Isaiah says at that moment, I'm dead. Like I am before a holy God, I'm dead. I am lost, he says. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah captures the problem well. How can we, in all of our sins, stand in the presence of a holy God? Well, Isaiah says, we're ruined, we're doomed. Sometimes we sing, like, show me your glory. Do you realize if God showed up here right now and showed us his glory, what we all would say is, please leave. We can't handle it. We are too sinful. Like, we would say, woe is me. Like, we're dead. God, please do not come close. We can't stand. We're too sinful. We can't stand in your presence. We're dead. We're just dead. I read this week of a man named Bobby Moore. He was way back, even before I was born, he was an English soccer captain, and he received the World Cup from Queen Elizabeth in 1966. And what an excitement, right? The Queen is there in her younger years, and congratulations, you won the World Cup, and hands him the World Cup. Well, how did he feel as he approached Her Majesty the Queen? As he was going up, he noticed that she was wearing white gloves. And he looked down at his hands. And his hands, he'd just been playing soccer, his hands were covered in mud from the pitch. And as he's going up to the Queen, he sees her white gloves, and he knows that he's about to shake Her Majesty's hands. And so he's like, and then he gets closer, and he sees velvet around the Queen's box. And so he's like wiping his hands, and then he's like grabs the velvet, and he's on his hands on the velvet. And then he gets to the royal box and has to shake the Queen's hands. His hands were still dirty. And if somebody comments, if Bobby Moore was worried about approaching the Queen with his muddy hands, how much more horrified should we be at the prospect of approaching God? Because of our sin, we're not just dirty on the outside. Our hearts are unclean. And God doesn't just wear white gloves. He is absolutely pure through and through. This is the biggest problem we have. This is why Exodus opens with the good news of, or the bad news of Israel being in slavery. It ends with the supposed good news of Israel being set free. Now they're in the wilderness, but it ends with the bad question of how is this ever going to work? Like, how is God going to live amongst them? And that is why Leviticus was written. That is, my friends, why Leviticus was written. Harold read Exodus, and Exodus ends with God's in the house, but even the best of them can't approach God. And Leviticus begins. Remember, Moses can't approach the tent? And Moses is out there, and everybody's like, what do we do now? And a voice comes from inside the tent. Moses. Verse 1 of Leviticus. We're supposed to read Exodus and keep reading into Leviticus. Exodus ends with Moses out. It begins with the Lord calling from inside the tent. Moses can't go in. The Lord called to Moses from inside the tent and says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord. And he lays out these instructions. Bring this animal. Bring this grain. Bring this animal. It goes on and says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. If you read Leviticus, you're like, what in the world is this? Like, if you just begin with verse 1 of Leviticus 1, you're like, God speaks out of the tent and says, bring animals and kill them, offer them as sacrifices. It doesn't make any sense at first. You need to begin at the end of Exodus with the problem, how can God live among us as a dirty people? Well, Moses gets the answer in Leviticus 1. God says, bring all kinds of offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. A lot of people get stuck in Leviticus. What is all this blood? What is all this sacrifice? What's the difference between a burnt offering and a fellowship offering? What's the difference between a sin offering and a guilt offering? What Leviticus is describing is the way that we are, we can live in God's holy presence. God in his holiness can live among his sinful people. The way that we're supposed to deal with our sin, the way that God can come near to us, even though he can't stand sin and we're sinful and he lives with us. How is that possible? Leviticus answers the question for us. You know, I'll just summarize Leviticus for you. Part of it is ethical commands. And so in Leviticus, he teaches us that we need to be holy because God is holy. And so God is not letting us off the hook. He's saying, you need to be holy. I'm giving you all these commands. You need to be holy. But, you know, it also gives us sacrifices because we need to be forgiven. And it also gives us all these weird rules. Mold in your house? Has anybody ever read Leviticus and you're reading about if it's this kind of mold and it does this, you know, then it's okay. But if that kind of mold and it does this, that's not okay. All these purity laws, if you do this, you're unclean. You need to do this to be cleansed again. Here's what Leviticus is teaching us. If God is going to live among us, he is pure. He is holy. He can't live among a sinful people. No, the problem is we are sinful and we're impure. And so we need to be forgiven because we're sinful. And we need to be purified because we're unclean. That is how God is going to live among us. And so picture being at the tabernacle. God's glory is there. You can see it. You've seen Moses not be able to go in because he can't even enter. And then Moses comes to you and says, guys, I've heard God speak. Every morning and evening, we've got to offer a burnt offering. This is the basic all-purpose offering that deals with sin in general. Every morning you get up, you can see, okay, God's presence is there. And you can see the smoke rising. The priest is offering the morning burnt offering. And you can go, I'm a sinner, but that priest right now is doing something about my sin. He's offering a sacrifice for my sin. You'd hear Moses say, guys, did something good happen in your life? Bring a grain offering. The only bloodless offering, by the way. And it's a way to give thanks to God, to acknowledge that he is the source of prosperity. And something good happens, you have, you know, you get pregnant, you have a baby, I don't know, your kid gets married, I don't know what, something good happens, you go and you bring your grains and say, I want to thank God for his goodness to me. And then you've got the peace or the fellowship offerings. This is what the priests would eat, actually. This was offered during three annual feasts. This was a way of offering praise to God. You get to approach God, and you're a sinner. God is like, if you come near, I'm going to zap you. You're like, you can't stand to be in my presence. But you come with a peace or fellowship offering to praise God. And God says, I will receive that from you. Come. You could bring a sin offering. And this was an offering to deal with impurity. Impurity isn't sin. Impurity could be that you did something. You came in contact with a dead body. It was anything that brought you closer to death. So a woman menstruating was considered unclean. Is it because it's bad? No. Is it because it's shameful? No. It's because it's releasing something that represents death. Like that's part of The blood is being released. There's a mini death, right? An egg is dying, so to speak. There are all kinds of things. It's basically not that you're sinful, but you need, I'm unclean. I've just come in contact with something that is moving closer to death. I need to be purified. And then guilt offerings. When you violated something holy, that guilt offering was there for you. Now here's the bad part with all of this. Can you picture how bloody this would have been? So much blood, so many animals, so much stench, so much slaughter. Well, why? Leviticus 17:11 tells us, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And here it is. It's not like God is a bloodthirsty God who delights. Like it, I think that people twist it as, you know, God needs to be satiated by blood. He's like blood hungry. Actually, what it means is this. It's actually different than that. The Israelites knew that sin brings death. When Adam and Eve sinned, do you remember that what God said to them? On the day that you eat, you will die. You will die. Well, they ate. They didn't die. A lot of things did die that day, but they didn't physically die. But God in his mercy preserved their life even then. But God made it clear, you deserve death for your sin. But in the sacrificial system, God allowed an animal to die in the place of sinful humans. Although we deserve death, God said, I will allow an animal to die in your place so that you can live in the presence of a holy God and not die. What you could do, we're sinful. How can God live among us? Well, the animals took the punishment that we deserved. They died the death that we deserved. They died in our place. And because they paid the penalty for our sins, so to speak, God was able to accept them, and our sins were atoned for. We could live in the presence of a holy God because somebody died in our place. Because of a sacrificial substitute, a holy God was able to live among his sinful people. And what a privilege. If you think about this, aren't you so glad that, I mean, God could have just wiped humanity out. Aren't you so grateful that God found a substitute? Aren't you so glad that God didn't demand of you what we should have done? We should have died, but God accepted, in the Israelites' case, the death of an animal. How committed was God to stay in relationship with them despite their sin? It showed how serious a problem their sin really was. You could not see all that bloodshed every day without realizing my sin is actually a big deal. Like another animal, another more smoke, like more slaughter. I think the priests, I don't know like where they went for TM, I don't know like what kind of massage therapy they would have needed, all that like repetitive, like how many bulls did you kill yesterday? Like 42. Like, no wonder your wrist is such a mess. Like, come on, you can't like cut back. Can you? It would have showed the seriousness of sin. But it also shows the magnitude of God's grace, that God was willing to accept a substitute instead of making them pay the price for their sins. But here's the problem. Can an animal really atone for our sins? You know, can an animal's blood really satisfy, like take our place? Picture living there. And this went on for decades, and decades became centuries, and centuries became millennia. So much blood. When would it end? Picture this going on and on and on and on. Where would it end? Well, I hope you know the answer. It ended with Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us, every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. And then Hebrews says something interesting, which can never take away sins. In other words, all those animals, if you were wondering, could an animal really be an adequate substitute? Hebrews answers no. It was a stopgap measure. It was like a temporary measure. It was never going to be enough. And that's why it had to keep going over and over. It was never enough. It never actually did the trick. But then the writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. You see what he's saying there? All those animals that were killed every morning, every day, every evening, none of them could do the job. Jesus Christ died one time as a substitute in our place. He took the death that we deserved. And when he had offered for a single sacrifice, his one death on the cross was all that was needed to do with all sin of all people for all of eternity. When he did this, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then he says this, for by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, all that blood. How can we in our sinfulness approach God? How can God live amongst us? Well, we've got a problem, we're sinful. God can't stand sin. And so something's got to be done to deal with our sin. The animals didn't work, but Jesus took our place. Jesus, in our place, we deserve death. He took the death that we deserved. He offered his life as a single sacrifice. And once for all dealt with our sin for all of eternity, God has graciously allowed a sacrificial substitute to take our place. And that substitute is Jesus. A holy God is now able to live among his sinful people. And all of a sudden, we can come to God. Because of Jesus, we can approach a holy God without any fear, although his holiness would kill us. Because Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself, he's dealt finally and fully with our sin, we can approach God without fear. Friends, Leviticus has one major point. How can a holy God live among his sinful people? Only through a sacrificial substitute. And that's just what we have through Jesus. God calls us to turn from our sins, to place our trust in the only thing, the only person who can take away our sins. He is our sacrifice, Jesus, who died in our place, taking the death that we deserved, so that God could live among his unholy people. And because of a sacrificial substitute, a holy God can live among us, and we can approach God without fear. Have you sinned? Have you? The answer is yes. Can you stand before a holy God? The answer is no. Actually, that's not totally true. If you have a sacrificial substitute whose name is Jesus, you can stand before a holy God. See, either you must die for your sins, or somebody must die in your place. Those are the only two choices. Either you must die for your sins, or somebody must die in your place. The question for you tonight is, which will it be? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've repented, if you've bowed your knee before him, I almost think that saying inviting him into your heart is the wrong way to put it. How do you invite somebody who's so much greater than you into your puny heart? I actually think it's much more, have you bowed before him? Have you entered his kingdom? Have you trusted him? Have you trusted his substitutionary death on your behalf? Well, friend, you have nothing to fear. You can stand in God's presence. You can approach God without fear. Your sins have been dealt with for all eternity. You never have to fear. You can obey God. You should fear God still, but you don't need to fear God's wrath for you. Friends, tonight, if you have not done this, by the way, that gives a blessed assurance. And we sing that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. What that is saying is basically if Jesus Christ has been your sacrificial substitute, it's done the job. You've got nothing to worry about. You don't have to worry, did it take? Was it enough? Did it work? It's yes, you have a blessed assurance. You can rest easy. It's been done. Tonight, I want to just tell you, that can be your assurance tonight. Trust in Christ, who offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And tonight you can know what it's like to be able to approach a holy God without fear, because by a single sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, including you, and you can live. So Father, thank you for Leviticus. We trip over this book, but Lord, what an amazing book. Thank you for showing us the seriousness of sin. Lord, sometimes we think sin is no big deal. We just think that it's, maybe you can just overlook it or pardon it. It's nothing. Lord, you've shown us through Leviticus how serious our sin is. But Lord, you've also shown us that you've solved our sin problem. You have made it so that instead of us dying for our sins, a substitute can take our place so that we can live in your presence now and forever. And Lord, when hundreds of years after Leviticus, you sent the perfect substitute, and instead of the blood of lambs and bulls, you sent your own son to die in our place. My prayer is that everyone today would turn from their sins and trust in that substitute. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.